Well, we're going to do some wild stuff today for the sermon. We're in a series in Genesis, and we're plugging along through Genesis until we reach chapter 19, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. How many have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you familiar with that? All right, very good. Some might have called it the Las Vegas of the ancient world. I think it's probably worse than that. We're going to read the passage. We're going to comment on the passage as we go along and then see if we can apply it. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house, and he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Yeah, said it was going to be wild, and it's pretty wild, this passage of Scripture here. Now, the two angels that we're talking about when they came in, started with two angels. Those are the angels from the last chapter who were meeting up on the bluff with Abraham and two angels and God, incarnate, pre-incarnate form of God. But anyway, they met with Abraham, and as Abraham and God are talking and bargaining in intercession, the two angels leave. Now they've arrived down in Sodom there. And Lot knows just how bad it is in the city because he talks them out of staying in the square because he knows that's how bad it is, staying in his house. And I want you to notice the emphasis in verse 4. The emphasis is this is so widespread because he's talking about all the men, young and old, from all over. Everyone. Sin has so pervaded this town that when it comes to gang rape, it's almost 100% of the occupants, 100% of the men. So I want to talk a little bit about homosexuality, and this is as good a place as any to talk about homosexuality, and I know that's not, sometimes we're not comfortable speaking about that. The Scripture does, and I think it's important to talk about it. A lot of verbal gymnastics in the church these days of people trying to talk about homosexuality and excuse it and say it's not really a sin. And I just want to be clear that same-sex attraction is not a sin. Because there are some people who are attracted to people of the same sex. That's not a sin. Acting on it is. In the same way that a married person being attracted to another person outside their marriage, the attraction itself is not a sin, but acting on it is. I mean, we all have sexual temptations of various kinds. Doesn't mean you have to act on it, and that's the same with homosexuality. I know people and a number of churches in Spokane, those who begin this verbal gymnastics of trying to downplay the sin of homosexuality. And look, this is Pride Month. And you see all the corporations and all the sidewalk in downtown Spokane and all the furor over that. And people, many people want to say, look, sex with your own gender is okay. And a lot of churches, some that I know of, have decided to not only marry same-sex couples, but to have practicing same-sex couples or same-sex people on their staff in church. But I think Scripture is very clear on this. Leviticus 18 is one place we go to. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That's detestable. Now, if you read Leviticus 18, you see that God talks about all manner, different kinds of sexual sins and things like that. God puts same-sex or homosexuality in the same category as incest and bestiality. And so in Leviticus 18, he talks about both of those things. So God is very clear. Do not have sex with someone of your own gender, man with man, woman with woman. Do not have sex with any family members. Do not have sex with any animals. Now, you would expect that you wouldn't have to spell this out, but God spells it out because he knows how bad we can get. He knows how bad society can get. And one of the pastors I pray with, here in town knows a church on the west side that the largest problem they have with the men of that church is bestiality. And it's a relatively evangelical church. So, yeah, God does have to spell it out. Wow. All right, and we're not just picking on same-sex situations. Any sex outside of marriage of one man and one woman is prohibited. That includes adultery, that includes fornication. Does God want to spoil our fun? Is he a killjoy? No, not at all. He wants to protect family. He wants to protect us. He wants to protect the children that come from such unions. He wants to protect our hearts and our souls because he knows that his boundaries that he's set out for us humans are good boundaries. And when we step outside those boundaries, we get in trouble. And those are ultimately harmful to all of us. Here's the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with the other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's pretty clear. And it's not just sexual sin. It's all sin that separates us from God. I don't want you to get the idea that I'm just picking on sexual sin or on homosexual sin. This is everything. Look at, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is pointing out not that people that have fallen into these things temporarily or they made a mistake and they pull back and they go, I shouldn't have done that. That's not that the people who are habitually into these practices are those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be clear. I know people who are in same-sex lifestyles. I do. I'm familiar with them. I know their names. And I want to love those people with kindness and understanding and the truth when the opportunity comes up. I'm not going to mock these people. I'm not going to look down on them at all. Because I know if it weren't for the grace of God, I could be into any manner of sexual sin without God in my life and without grace. And so I can't really look down on people. But it's important to look at the truth, I think. Okay, brief sidebar on those things. Let's go back to the passage in Genesis 19. We started in verse 6. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, No, my friends, do not do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men. They've come under the protection of my roof. Now, that's a little crazy, don't you think? Why in the world would Lot offer his two virgin daughters to the men outside? I think what's going on here is a little bit of cultural drift. First of all, one of the commentators that I met with said two wrongs don't make a right. In other words, one sin doesn't cancel another sin. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. But I think this is cultural drift. And what do I mean by cultural drift? 50 years ago in our society, if you had brought up the idea that scantily dressed drag queens should read stories to elementary school kids, they'd have put you in an asylum. They said, that's absolutely crazy. Why would you do that? 50 years ago, if you had insisted on proposing hormone therapy or sexual surgery to children without their parents' permission in schools, they would have had you arrested. Am I right? 50 years ago. But we'll look at where we're at today. And there's a cultural drift that has happened over the decades where you weaken the culture as you go along. So you got no-fault divorce, and then drug, sex, and rock and roll, and then easily accessible birth control for young people, and then legalized abortion, and then gay marriage, and on in our society. And all of a sudden, it all seems okay, or at least my part seems okay, but that part seems too dramatic. And so you can get a parent today who will say something like, I know my kid's having sex with his girlfriend, and I hope they're using birth control, but at least they're not getting their gender changed, when they're really both wrong and a problem, are they not? But you can rationalize that. And I think that's cultural drift, and that's kind of what's going on with Lot here. And he's offering his daughters to these lust-driven men. It just seems slightly more wholesome than having gang rape occur in his house with visitors that have come to him. Does that make sense? I think we're in a position of cultural drift in our society, and we need some help. And they did back then as well. Verse 9. "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons or daughters, anyone in the city who belongs to them? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters, and he said, "Hurry, hurry, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. What's the deal with these guys? Pledged to be married to his daughters. And they may have been included in the group of men outside the house. The scripture says it's all the men from every part of the city, young and old. Why would they stay home? I don't know. This doesn't say that specifically, and I can't jump up and down on that. But they may have been a part of that. Sadly, we find out these guys are not all that alert spiritually. I think they're calloused by sin, as most people in Sodom, everybody in Sodom was. Calloused by sin, and that's what sin does to us. When the judgment of God is mentioned, they laugh. They think he's joking. And they cannot conceive of anything that other than what they've done for months and years, anything being different. But sadly, they would find out in less than 24 hours that they should have listened to Lot. Verse 15. "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You'll be swept away when the city is punished.' When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh, my lords, no, please. Your servants found favor in your if your servants found favor in your eyes, you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, there's a town near here at Dufton. It is small. Let me flee to it. Very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared.' He said to him, 'Are very well. We'll grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it.' That's why the town was called Zoar, and then Zoar means small in Hebrew. So it looks like Lot and his family just can't quite get the urgency of the angels at this time. There's a deadline on the judgment. The judgment is planned and it is coming, and they don't get it. And they don't know that there's a really short window here for them to get out. And they're thinking too much about what they've got and what they're leaving behind, I think. And it's like wildfire season around here when your house is in the middle of something like this or just downwind from that and you've got just a little time, you can't linger. You can't, cram your station wagon with as full of everything as you can. You've got to grab the essentials and get out, right? I mean, we know that from fire season when we have that around here. When we see flames and when we hear about flames, we know we've got to leave. The Lot and his family did not see flames at this point, but they heard about them, and they just couldn't quite get it. You got to be ready to go. But thanks to God's mercy and the prayers of Abraham, the angels grabbed their hands, dragged them out, and said, "Flee." And the idea of don't look back, don't stop in the plains, is this destruction is going to reach to all of the plains. Get to the hills, or you'll be caught in the destruction. That's what we're saying there. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, The sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. That's quite a picture, if you can imagine that, of these cities. Apparently it was quite a lush place organically and a beautiful place, and that was all wiped out. In Turkmenistan, there's a huge crater. Bright orange flames rise out of its infernal abyss, licking the night sky. The air at the pit's edge is thick and hot. It's like standing too close to an erupting volcano. It smells faintly of propane, and it's loud, like a jet engine roaring up. Welcome to the gates of hell. We have a picture of the gates of hell there. That's set north of the capital of Turkmenistan. And it's actually, people go out to see this. It's like an attraction. They got to see this. People have been trying to put that fire out for decades, and they've not figured out how to do it yet. And they don't even know when it started for sure and why it keeps going. The most common story that people adhere to is this. In 1971, the Soviets were drilling in this area, and they hit this patch of methane, and they thought, well, we'll just let it burn. It'll be out in a couple of days, and they left. More than five decades later, it's still burning, night and day, 24/7. Wow. There's a lot of natural combustibles in the earth, are there not? And I believe that's the case around the Dead Sea as well. A number of commentators on Sodom and Gomorrah have pointed this out, that there is sulfur in the ground and bitumen, it's a black flammable tarry substance, and salt, and probably methane as well. So the destruction of the city could have happened any number of ways. For example, a lightning strike hit one of these places and boom, set it on fire. Or the Lord literally rained down from heavens burning sulfur on these people, which ignited the stuff on the ground and just decimated the cities of the plain. So it's either natural or supernatural or a combination of the two. But what is, I think, is clear is that the Lord did this. That's what the Word says. It was the Lord who did this, and He had to cut the cancer of this sin out of this area, or it would affect too many people and spread. Verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, that verse has always kind of confused me, and it seems almost like a legend or a myth. What in the world does this really mean here? And this is hard to swallow. I understand that. But what was pointed out to me as I was reading on this is that Lot's wife was lagging behind. And it's not like she just glanced, and this is what I always pictured. She's running for the hills, and she just glanced back over her shoulder, and boom, pillar of salt, and that's it. But I don't think that was the situation. And from minds that are better than mine, I found out that the Hebrew words actually seem to indicate that she was looking back and longing for the life she had. She didn't want to leave this life behind. And if you think about where she was at, I mean, they went from living in a tent with her husband to moving into a nice house in the city to her husband becoming very financially able. He was a rich man, and he was respected with the elders in the city gates. And she was planning two weddings. And in an instant, some guys who they think are angels come to them and say, you've got to leave, and leave that all behind. And rather than take God seriously at the thought of judgment, she longingly looks back. I can't. The wedding things, all of my possessions, everything, the life we had, I leaving that behind. And the idea is that she lingered, and the destruction of that place spread to the entire plain and engulfed Lot's wife. And she was calcified, and she was no more. I don't know exactly how it happened, but that seems plausible to me. And I think, yeah, we have that. That's called Lot's wife. That's in the area where that was, by the Dead Sea. And I think there are rock formations like that. And I don't know if that's literally Lot's wife or not, but I thought that was interesting to show you that. Lot's wife was no more. because she longingly looked back at her old life and did not heed the warning of God. Verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Abraham, concerned whether his intercession was heard from God, you know, early in the morning got up and looked down toward the cities and sees all this. And I've got to imagine that Abraham found out sooner or later that Lot was living, and that he lived and he escaped with his life, and his prayers were answered. All right, that's our account for the first part of Genesis 19. We're going to talk about the second part next week. What do you think about that? How would you apply something like the tale of Sodom and Gomorrah, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah? Here's my big idea for the day that I think is plausible here, and that is God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real. A lot of people, a lot of churches, who believe that our God is a God of love, and he would never, ever judge people like this Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. Oh, God's a God of love. He would never do anything like that, assuming that love and judgment are mutually exclusive. You have a hard time with accounts like this, with the flood, with the idea of hell. And, you know, they find ways to excuse judgment, cherry pick other verses to prove God really is a God of love and he won't do things like this. And these things that we read in the Old Testament, they're just ancient fables trying to tell us to be good. But I think judgment in Scripture is absolutely unavoidable. It's not fun to talk about. I mean, we'd much rather talk about God being a God of love. But I think you'd have to throw out half the Scriptures if you decide that God doesn't judge, because it's all over the place. Let me give you a few examples. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is the reality of judgment. It's all over the Bible. This thing in Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood account, like Noah and his family were plucked from that place and preserved, and others were drowned. And interestingly enough, people who love the words of Jesus, and that Jesus is a person of love, and he would probably never judge like this. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Noah and the flood as historical situations, and uses them to teach about things that he's believing as well. And so Jesus thought these things were historical, not just myths or legends or fables. Here's Peter's take on judgment. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So that day of judgment and destruction is coming. Peter wrote about it. Here's Jude's take on this from the book of Jude. Though you already know this, know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude sounds a little bit like Peter, doesn't he? What about Jesus? What did Jesus teach on these things? The disciples asked him to explain the parable of the weeds. And if this is from Matthew chapter 13, and if you've ever read the parable of the weeds, Jesus talked about a guy goes out to sow some good seeds like wheat, but then an enemy comes in the night and sows bad seeds like weeds, and then they grow up together. And the people come and say, should we yank out those bad weeds? And he said, no, wait until the end of meat, until the harvest comes, and then we'll get the good stuff and separate them. And so the disciples are listening to this and going, we don't get it. Jesus, explain, would you please, what you're talking about. That's what he says. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Jesus doesn't mention hell directly there, but he does mention a day of judgment, a day of separation that is coming. And he underscored that when he said the same thing later on in Matthew 13 with the parable of the fish, separating good fish from the bad fish. It's inescapable, the idea that sin will be judged. There is a day of judgment coming. One of the biggest objections to judgment is hell. And honestly, a lot of people, you know, not only can they not believe a God of love would judge anybody, they can't believe a God of love would throw anybody into hell. Have you heard that? That's a very common thinking. And yet, Jesus talks about it. And I admit it's not fun to talk about hell. I've got a book in my office called The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. He's got an entire chapter on hell in there. And in that chapter, he says, if I could throw any one doctrine out of the Bible, it would be this one, the idea of hell. But I can't, he said. It's consistent with who God is, and it's so plainly taught. And here's one of the places where Jesus talks about hell. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than two hands and go into hell, where their fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, I know that as a young believer, I thought, is this really true? I mean, how many sins can you do before you're toast? I mean, you know, okay, 4 or 5 sins and your parts are done, and then you're flopping on the ground and you're it's all over. This is hyperbole from Jesus. It's saying, deal radically with the sin in your life. And to the point of cutting it out. Not literally cut your appendages off. Deal radically with sin in your life, because sin is destructive and it doesn't end well. That's what Jesus is saying. Deal seriously. Now, there's a few references. These that I've mentioned are a few references to judgment in Scripture. There are many more. I could camp out there for a while. Like I said, you cannot get around the idea of judgment in Scripture. You just can't. Sin is going to be judged. Sin will be judged. And here's the good news. Sin was judged at the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on the sin of mankind on Jesus at the cross. Sin was judged there, so that if you believe in Jesus, your sin, your judgment has happened already, and you are spared judgment. Isn't that good news? And I think that shows how serious God is about the idea of judgment, because he was so serious that sin had to be judged that he sent his Son to bear the judgment for the people who turned to him. That's good news. So know this, sin will be judged. So either you can say, Jesus, I accept the fact that you took my judgment, the judgment for my sin, and I thank you for that. Or you can wait to the end and know that it's going to be judged in another way. God is going to judge sin. We can be thankful that he did it at the cross, and we can accept that. If you haven't done that, I strongly encourage you to accept the price that Jesus paid for you. In the detective novels I read, and I love a good detective novel, they have this saying, murder will out. And this is from an old movie, and movies dealt with this a number of times, and books as well had this idea of murder is out. What does it mean, murder will out? That means there's no such thing as a perfect murder. eventually it comes to light. And detectives bank on that as they investigate murders. And that's the idea. It's not just murder will out. It's adulteries will out. And violence will out. And blasphemy will out. It all comes to light. Every lie, every evil act will out. Sin is going to be judged. Sin will come out because God's going to bring it to light. That's judgment, and it's very clear in Scripture. But point number two, there's denial of judgment. And you know people like that, like we've mentioned, that they deny the fact of judgment. And you look at people that don't believe that, and their forebears are in verse 14 of the passage today. Let's look at that again. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. And you know people like that who think judgment is a joke, something to laugh at. Certainly a loving God would never do that. Our God's a God of love. He could never do that. But that way of thinking is a very modern way of thinking. And I don't know if you know this. I got 2 points. A, under that, underneath that point there. This is ancient wisdom. Ancient wisdom says we should conform our souls to reality. And so for most of the recorded history in the world, people believed that there was a God and that that God would judge, and there was good and evil. And they thought that if my life is going to get on the good side of this judge, this God, I had to change my life and conform my life to the reality that where he is, what he is. And I had to, you know, develop things like virtue and humility and love for other people. And this is reflective of this God who is a judge, and I want to be on his good side, and I believe him. That's, for most of recorded history, ancient wisdom. And I think we need to get back to the ancient wisdom. But modernity began to creep in. And it began in the 1600s and 1700s. And that's modern wisdom. We should conform reality to our wishes. And here's what happened with modernity. So this has been going on for several centuries, and it's very gradual in part, but it's come along. It began in part aided by scientific discoveries and the Industrial Revolution. And so as we begin to discover things in science, and many believers were, you know, great scientists who discovered a lot of very interesting things, and you see the order and beauty of God's world, and they banked on it, and they discovered these things. And then the technological things come along, like the Industrial Revolution, and our lives begin to change. And all of a sudden, we had, you know, medical things, breakthroughs, and scientific breakthroughs, and our lives were longer, and we could change our environment, and it was all very good. But then along with that, people began to say, well, if we can change medical stuff and we can change our environment, certainly we can change this idea that there's a God who judges people. And so we can change those things as well, begin to think differently about those things. I'm not saying that science and technology are bad. I'm grateful for a lot of those things. But when you place science and technology and the changes that you think you can make for yourself around your world and put them above the God who is really reality, then you begin to get into some problems with that. And one of the problems you get is individualism. I can do life by myself. I've got everything I need. I don't need other people. Leave me alone. I can handle life just fine. I've got insurance and I've got this stuff. Or you get into things like relativism. And relativism is, you know, there's no such thing as right or wrong. I mean, why do you think there's a stuffy God who insists that we do it this way? Don't you know that in the cultures around the world, you know, all these different cultures have different ideas of morals. So then whose idea is right? You just have to pick and choose for yourself what is right and wrong. And that's a modern way of thinking. I don't think that's right. It's like a salad bar, like a morals salad bar, where you go through the salad bar and of morality, and you pick a little lettuce of love, and then you top it with the kindness of sunflower seeds and the carrots of tolerance, and top it all off with the sesame seed oil of you know, self-satisfaction, and you're all set. That's all I need. I don't need any. I don't need the lima beans of judgment. I don't need the broccoli of discernment. I'm not going to do those. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take what I want and leave the rest. It's so convenient, isn't it? As if we can pick what reality is. And we can decide what's right and wrong because, you know, that's where we're at right now. We all know that love and judgment don't go together, so we can pick what we want. And that's wrong, absolutely wrong. When you love someone, sometimes that means telling the truth to them and gently leading those people away from destruction and away from their chosen path far from God. Becky Pippert, an author, wrote this. Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might with strangers? Doesn't matter. Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. The final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not cranky, a cranky explosion, but a settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, he loves with his whole being. So for you and I to judge properly somebody who's going far from God and destroying their own lives, that's not unloving. That's real care, isn't it? I think Becky Pippert got on to that. There is judgment. As for the judgment of hell, I think it's a misnomer that God throws people into hell. I don't think God throws people into hell. They go there willingly. Many people, because of this individualism, and I'm going to do things my way, like Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way, that's the road straight to hell. They don't want to conform their will to God's will. They stubbornly say, I'm going to do it the way I want. And God says, okay, you know, your will be done or my will be done. You get a choice. And they choose their will. Tim Keller said this, and it's in your notes, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. And so if you can imagine somebody who says no to God, in spite of what they see of God in nature and in spite of what people have told them, they say no. And they continue in their selfishness, and they continue in their addictions, and they continue in abusing other people. And then you just project that into eternity, where all you are is into eternity is selfish and addicted and abusive and cranky, and it goes on and on and on. That's hell. And you chose it. Your friends chose it. The family members chose that, saying no to God, and I'm going to do it my way. And God says, okay, you can have what you want. God does not throw people into hell. I think C.S. Lewis, do we have it here? Hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Too often we get the idea that God is grabbing people against their will, dangling them over flames and saying, I'm sorry, you didn't do it the right way, and dropping them into the flames. People screaming, no, no, I don't want to. That's not it at all. It is people saying no to God and choosing their own way and not God's way. Greatest monument to human freedom. A dictator ran the Democratic Republic of the Congo from 1965 to 1997. It was a dictator. But then the global political changes came on. He was forced out of power, and the country descended into chaos and conflict. There was a man in the Congo at that time. His name was Emma, and he witnessed many of these atrocities against his family members and his friends. He and his wife and his, three daughters fled on foot with nothing on their backs. They went east, and they went from the Congo into Uganda, where there were refugee camps. They arrived weeks later after traveling, and once they got to this refugee camp, they were living in one room without water or electricity, and they had enough to pay for one meal for 2 days for the family. We have a picture of that Congan refugee camp in Uganda. There. One evening, these people met in the church's tiny library, and they started talking about what they had been through. As Emma opened up his heart, he began to share the story of the violence he had seen and the injustice he had seen, he had witnessed, and he started to openly weep at what had happened, despite the fact that African men never cry in public. Then Emma said these sobering words. You know, Pastor, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God. because I will never get justice in this world. But I couldn't cope if there was, I was never going to see any justice done. Now, some of you have suffered in injustice in one way or another. People stole from you. They crashed into your vehicle without insurance. They treated you terribly. They left you. They abandoned you. If we had the idea that there was never going to be justice for any of that and all judgment was thrown out, how would you feel about that? You might feel like you need to take action now. I need to gear up for justice now because it's never going to happen. But when we know that there is a God, a perfect God of love and justice, the most just being you'll ever know, that one day will call all things right and make perfect justice, you can let it go. And you can step back from the things that have been done to you and say, God will take care of that. God's got that. And He's much better judge than I am. He knows all the situations. He has all the motives down. He knows every opportunity people have had. And He will judge perfectly, much better than you and I. So we can let go. And in that way, for many people of the world, the fact that there's a God of justice and judgment rings true like it did for Emma and his family. Now, there's a number of things we could talk about. Other things we could talk about as far as the consistency of loving God and justice. But I could just go on and on, but we're not going to do that. If you would like to talk to me about this, come on into my office. Give me a call. Give me an email. Be sure to talk about that. Finally, there's this point number three, the rescue from judgment. Let me start with this story about rescue. In the mid-1960s, six young boys stole a boat and headed out hastily in search of Fiji. They were on the island of Tonga and they went for Fiji. That's 500 miles away. I think we have a map here. So here's the island that they were at on Tonga. They wanted to go for Fiji, but these guys didn't have a compass or a map or anything like that. They just had a few groceries and a little stove, cook stove, and they took out, and pretty soon the waves and the water and the winds took them to the island of Ata there. And they ended up on this deserted island for 15 months. 15 months. The rescue came finally with Australian Captain Peter Warner, who had made a delivery to Tonga, was heading back to Australia, and he focused his binoculars on this island. He knew it was deserted, and he said, well, there's a burn patch on there. What's a burned patch doing in a place in the tropics when nobody's supposed to be there? So he decided to investigate. He drew near, and all of a sudden this boy, teenage boy, comes running out toward the boat, yelling and waving and getting his attention, and followed by five other boys. And they tell him they've been stranded for more than a year. They're living off the land, and they're trying to signal the boat for help. And you're our rescue. He said, you bet. And he climbed in and he rescued them. They got back to the Tonga and immediately those six boys were put in jail because they stole a boat. They borrowed this boat. Captain Warner took pity on them. He was getting to know them. He paid the $200 to the owner of the boat to get them out of jail. And then Captain Warner decided to quit his job in Sydney, live in Tonga, and start a fishing business. And he hired those six boys to work on his fishing business. Warner mentored those boys, stayed friends with some of them for years. He just died a few years ago. One of the boys said after several decades of friendship, he was like a father to me. That's what happened to you and I. We were lost. We were adrift because of the sin that we've done. And we were stranded when God came to us and rescued us. He rescued Noah. He rescued Lot, pulled him out of there because of his mercy. And he's rescued us. And not only did he rescue us and pull us back home, but he sprung us out of jail. He gave us jobs and gifts to do. And he's become our father. He took us out of judgment. Jesus took our sin on his shoulders, delivered us from judgment, and gave us meaning in our lives. Colossians chapter 1. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Like those boys that were rescued off of an island, God has rescued us, taken us out of darkness and judgment and brought us into the kingdom of light. Hallelujah for that. Have you been forgiven? Have you said yes to the offer of a judgment-free eternity with Jesus? I sincerely hope you have. If not, you can pray with me. Let's pray. Bow our heads in prayer. And for those of you who have not said that yet, for those of you who said, you know what, I've never said to Jesus, I want my sins to be judged on the cross. I don't want to bear that judgment myself. Let's pray and just bow your heads and repeat in your heart after me, Lord Jesus, I need you. I recognize that my sins have become between me and you. And I know those sins will be judged, every single one. And I don't want to bear that judgment myself. Jesus, thank you that you took my judgment on your shoulders at the cross. And I say yes to you, Jesus. Yes, I want you in my life. I want you directing my life. I want to surrender my old life and give into your new life, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. And for all the rest of us, we thank you, Lord, for taking our judgment on yourself so that we can have eternal life with you. What a joy. What a gift. So grateful, Lord. Would you help us to see the reality of judgment and help others escape? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.